Amen. You know, the central theme of Holy Scripture is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Old Testament looked forward to that great event with the majority, and we can nearly say all, of its prophecies, all of its rites and rituals, all of its foreshadowings, all found their fulfillment in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament looks back to that historical occurrence, and the most of its gospels, its epistles, and its letters given over to the explaining the meaning and expounding the message of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, every type and every ritual, every rite and every ceremony of the Old Testament Jewish economy find their full meaning and their fulfillment in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, and on the other side of those coins of God's attributes, God's righteousness, God's justice, God's holiness, his holy hatred of sin, and yet his love for sinners are all wonderfully displayed and manifest at the place called Calvary, or on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, sinners, irrespective of class, color, creed, religion, from all walks of life and all backgrounds, it matters not which side of the broad road they're walking, either the clean or the dirty side, they've all been wondrously and gloriously saved through hearing the message of the cross. Therefore, my friend, I tell you, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the only hope for sinners. It is the ground and the triumph of believers, and it is the joy of heaven forevermore. And my friend, listen to me. If you miss the cross, you're lost. You're doomed. You're damned. You have no hope. There is no more mercy, grace, or any love or benevolence from God apart through the mediator and the finished work of the cross. Therefore, my friend, tonight we make no apology for preaching Christ and him crucified. We make no apology in this tent and in this mission of bringing you face to face with a crucified Savior, with one who came into this world and died on a cross in order to take the guilt of your sin away. The only message that you will hear from this pulpit in these 2 weeks of gospel campaigning is one that takes you, a guilty sinner, to the cross. We are not here with a political message. We are not here to proselyte, nor to make you aware of our political opinion, as some people tell us. We were told not so long ago, and a few years ago as well, that the motive for your missions and your evangelization is a political one. And I can tell you something, there are many things that offend me, and that's one of those things. To hear someone who is a pastor to say to those who are evangelists, your motivation, your drive in evangelism is a political one. Could I tell you, as I've said it before, we would not cross the road to persuade you of any political opinion. We would neither cross the road to persuade you of free Presbyterianism, but we would do all within our power and all within our strength to point you to Christ and the cross, that you might be saved. Many years ago, I was interviewed on Radio Liverpool. I was also doing an interview in my own bedroom with the door locked, by the way, because my boys run wild around my house, and you couldn't do an interview on the radio with an American radio station. And they were asking me about Ulster's troubles, not only my involvement, but also the transformation. And one of the questions from those that were ringing in, and for the one that was doing the interview, was simple. And he said these words. He says, surely the politics of Ulster are ground in all that you are and all that you have ever done and are doing now. And I said to those people who were listening, and I don't know if many thousands were listening in to that interview, but I know there was quite a number. And I said to them these words, listen to me. The politics of Ulster have done one thing. They may have succeeded in taking the gun out of a person's hand, but they cannot take the hatred, the sectarian spirit, and the bigotry in the mind from Ulster Protestants and Ulster Roman Catholics. But I can tell you something. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ goes further than politics. For it takes the hatred out of a man's heart. It takes the sectarian spirit out of a woman's mind. And it changes them from the inside out. And I dedicated myself from the moment I was saved to preaching the gospel that brings a sinner to the cross, the place where God saves the soul and pardons the guilty. Now, before I move on to the burden of my message, I do need to make it clear in a meeting like this what the Bible means when it speaks about the cross. There are those who distort the meaning of the cross. There are those who say the cross means this in the Bible and it doesn't mean what those evangelists and preachers in tense missions like this believe. Could I say to you that there are individuals in this province tonight and they will take a piece of wood and they will carve an image supposedly of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will set that image upon a wooden cross. They will lift it up in their church or in their chapel and they will literally bow down to that. And to them, that's exactly what the cross really is. It is an image of Christ hanging there, of his arms stretched out. And as they come into that building or into that room, they bow and they make the symbol of the cross. And they literally bow in obedience to that fashioned piece of wood. But I'm telling you now, when the Bible speaks about the cross, when you sing about the cross as we did tonight at the cross, when we preach the word cross or we say the cross of Christ, the Bible never means the wood that man fashioned. It always speaks of the work that Christ finished. And so when I say the cross, you will understand what I mean. It is the work that Christ finished for sinners like you and me. It is not the wood that men fashion. And yet some may not go that far. But they may carry around their neck. And I'm not going to look at anyone in case you haven't. They may carry around their neck. Or as a brooch upon their coat. Or as some lucky charm, as they call it, in their pocket. To ward off evil. And to bring them good fortune. It is a silver or a gold cross. And to them they wear it. And it is a symbol of Christianity. Well, could I say to you with respect, when the Bible speaks of the cross, listen to me. It never mentions the cross as a symbol. It mentions the cross as a sacrifice. So it's not the wood men fashion. It's the work Christ finished. It is not the symbol, but the sacrifice of the cross that is meant. So if I say to you, my friend, you need to get to the cross, I mean spiritually, you need to get to the place where you're trusting in, resting entirely and completely upon the finished work of Christ. The sacrifice he offered for sinners when he died, the substitute, sin bearer, and sacrifice for our sins. So I want to make it clear that whenever I say to you, if you miss the cross, you're lost. I mean that if you do not trust in Christ, if you do not believe he died for you and receive him as your own and personal Savior, if you're not resting in his finished work, in his precious shed blood, if you're not looking by faith to the work he finished and the sacrifice he offered, summed up in the word, cross, then my friend, if you miss the cross, you're lost. You're finished. You're damned. You're doomed, friend. Because the way of the cross leads home. You shall ne'er get sight of those gates of life if the way of the cross you miss. Tonight, I want to take you on a journey to the cross. I want you to take you to the place where the Creator God died for man, the creature's sin. It's holy ground we're on. Spiritually speaking, we have to remove our shoes. We're standing on holy ground. Standing there on Mount Calvary. Standing before his cross. As we look at the form of one who's dying in our guilty room instead. As we gaze upon the Prince of Light, who's pouring out his light in sacrificial death and the shedding of his blood for the remission of our sins, standing on the slopes of Golgotha and Mount Calvary, let me ask the question, why is the cross the only hope we have? And also let me give the answer to that, why the cross is the only hope you and I as guilty sinners have. Well, firstly, the cross is the only hope we have because it's the place where sin has been punished. Now, I want you to think of that. It is the place where sin has been punished. And some people foolishly believe, if I get to the baptismal font as a child, my sins will be washed away. If I can get to the confirmation altar when I'm 13 years of age and have the hands of some high-ranking official and leader or bishop in the church lay the hands on me and confer upon me the sevenfold grace of the Spirit, if I can only have that, my sins will be forgiven me. But can I tell you, water baptism, either as a child or an adult, cannot wash away your sin. Neither can the hands of any man or woman, for that matter, laid on your head and prayers said over you, or even you at the communion table taking bread and drinking from the cup. No rite nor ritual of the church can take the guilt of sin away. Neither can your works do away with your sin. I'm telling you, my friend, there's only one place on God's created earth and in God's created universe where he can be just. Punish sin. And yet the justifier of them that believeth, that is, pardon the guilty. And it's at the cross. God knows no other place but Calvary to save your soul. Not even in the free church. Not even in membership of an evangelical church. Not even in the Orange Institution or the Black Preceptory or the Apprentice Boys Club or whatever else you can name. Only in Christ and his finished work. Can God accept you? Can God pardon you? Can God forgive you? Can God save your soul? Now, did you hear that? Is it any wonder we say that if you miss the cross, you're lost? There is no hope. There's no other message for you. God has nothing else to say to your soul. All eternity, God has nothing else to say but the cross, the finished work, the shed blood, the one great sacrifice forever for sins to take the guilt of sin away. They tell us that it was the American Indian that discovered how to defeat the prairie fire. They tell us that whenever they could see a little cloud of smoke on the horizon, they knew that a few miles away a prairie fire had started. And those Indians, those American natives, they would have gathered all their belongings. They would have gathered all their livestock and all their family, taken down their teepees and all their tents and moved. And suddenly one of them would have lit a fire going towards the other fire. And therefore they waited until a large section of grassland was burnt out. And then they gathered all their family and all their livestock and all their belongings. And they stood in the ashes of that grass. And the prairie fire literally went right around them. And not one of them perished. Not one of them was scorched. They learned early in their days how you survive the fire and the fury of the prairie fire. They said these words, I quote, "You'll only survive the fire when you stand in the place where the fire has already burned. Now let me tell you that in the Old Testament, whenever they took that animal and they killed that animal, and they brought that basin of blood before God, that animal was required to be roasted with fire. The fire on the Jewish altar was never extinguished. Now, did you hear that? Why? Because the work for salvation was not finished. It was a type, it was a symbol, a foreshadowing. The fire could never be extinguished because the blood of bulls and goats and calves and doves and pigeons and other animals, for that matter, could not take away sin. They pointed by faith to the Messiah, the innocent Lamb of God, who would come to take away the guilt of our sin. But the fire burned, and it burned, and it burned, and even fire kept falling from heaven upon the sacrifice and consumed it. And the fire always consumed the sacrifice. But one day, that whole system was turned on its head. One day, something strange happened. Because rather than the fire consuming the sacrifice one day consumed the fire. That is, the fire of God would never fall again. The fire of God would never fall upon that person, that place. Spiritually speaking, it's the cross, the place where the fire of God fell. And Christ, the sacrifice, the antitype and sum and substance of all that went before or was in behind and all that would ever come and go before, Christ stood as the antitype, and he offered himself one great sacrifice to God forever for sin. And the fire of God fell, and the sacrifice consumed the fire eternally. It will never fall upon the sinner who stands by faith on the merit, value, virtue, vitality, and victory of the shed blood and finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we say to you, you need to get to the place where the fire of God has already burned. And when you get to that place, you will discover Christ has taken your sins' punishment. He has suffered your sins' penalty. He has endured the wrath and fiery indignation of a holy God against himself as your substitute on your behalf. And I'm telling you, my friend, listen to me. If you miss the cross, you're not in the place where the fire has already burned. The fire will still burn against your sin in that awful place the Bible calls hell and the lake of fire forever and forever. Now do you see not only how awful your plight is, but how wonderful the place to which the Spirit of God has brought us tonight. The cross, the place where our Redeemer died. The cross, the place where his blood fills the fountain, 'tis full, 'tis deep, 'tis wide. The place where God punishes sin, where God will save the sinner, only at the place called Calvary. Let me move the thought on a little more, by the way. The points may not be watertight. I may not get 5 out of 5 for homiletical preaching and the outline because it's just not as watertight. But one, why is the cross the only hope we have? I'll tell you why. Because it's the place where sin has been punished. Secondly, can I say to you, it's the place where salvation has been purchased. It's in each one of us to try and earn favor and merit before God. You know, it's a natural thing. It goes against human pride to humble yourself and to depend upon another. You would like to do it yourself. We are fiercely independent. We have heard that of some of our parents, some of our grandparents. The people that I visit in their own home tell me, you know, my family want me in a home, but I'm not going. I'm fiercely independent, and so long as I can breathe, I breathe my last in this home. You know, they always actually end up having to go. They always do, but they're fiercely independent, right to the very, very, very last minute. It's within us. We don't like to trust in another. We like to do it ourselves. We like to think that we can accomplish this ourselves. We don't need help. We're okay by ourselves. And that flows into the spiritual, what's true in the natural. You would like to please God by your works. You would like to be like Cain and work hard and present God the best that you can give him. But I'm telling you, unless you're trusting in Christ alone, you'll find no favor, no merit, no value, no worth in anything you do, anything you offer. No matter how good you think it is, even our best works, our righteousnesses, the Bible says, are as filthy rags, and we don't like to be irreverent, but the word in the Hebrew is a menstruous claw. Imagine offering that to God for favor with him. No amount of good works or charitable giving. No amount of attending a tent mission. And while we're glad to see you and we thank you for coming, and we mean that, and you need to come and hear the gospel. But I'm saying to you now, no amount of attendance at any church for that matter, no matter what church it is, no good works, no religious rites or duties can ever bring salvation. Salvation is not merited, it is not earned, it is not worked for. Salvation was purchased, not by your works, but by his work. I'm saved because what he has done for me. It's not what I have done for him, or even what I'm doing now for him. It's the word done. It is finished. Salvation was purchased at highest cost. And what is it within you that repels a message like that? What is it? It has to be pride. It has to be a stubborn will. That's why the will needs to be broken. That's why pride needs to be humbled in the dust. And you need to take the place as a lost, bankrupt, impoverished sinner. One who cannot do anything to save your own soul. For neither is there salvation in any other. How can there be salvation in you and in your works when the Bible contradicts that and says neither is there salvation in any other? There's none other name, the Lord Jesus Christ, under heaven and given among men, whereby we must be saved. So therefore I say to you that Christ on the cross took our place. Christ on the cross took our penalty. There on that cruel cross of Calvary, he endured our hell. He suffered, he bled, he died, and his sufferings were literal. God the Father and the cruelty of men was inflicted upon Christ in his body and his soul, and his sufferings were not mysterious as such. They were literal. They were real sufferings. His pain was the same pain you would have felt if you were on the cross. His sorrow and agony, terror, torment was what you and I would have been enduring now if we died without Christ and were in hell. Everything that I would have suffered and deserved in hell, Christ took my place. And you cannot take a person's place without taking the punishment and suffering the penalty. True story. There was in Oklahoma in the 1920s a man by the name of John Griffith. And that man was in his early 20s. He was newly married and he was full of optimism. And he wanted to make a bright future for himself and his new bride. So he was working hard. But sadly, not only was he blessed with a good work, with good job, but he also had a little boy as well called Greg. And in 1929, we know that he was only married a few years. But in 1929 came the great stock market crash. John Griffith's dreams were torn in shreds. Everything he had invested and worked for, he lost in one single transaction. Whenever in 1929, the stock market crashed. And so with his wife and his little boy, Greg, who was 8 years of age at the time, he headed east, and he making their way along the great Mississippi River, he found a job whereby he was in the control tower. And his job was to literally push the lever and to allow the bridge to come up, to allow the ships to go past. And then when he looked at the time at a certain time, he pulled the lever down and it allowed the bridge to come down to allow the trains to go across. And his job was one of responsibility. And his little boy Greg said to his dad, I would like to go with you to see the bridge moving up and down. On one occasion, John Griffiths brought his little boy Greg to watch that scene. With delight, with his little lunchbox, he headed off in the morning with his dad. They walked up a little catwalk, got onto the decking, and then into the control tower. And he said, son, put your hand in mine. And they pulled the lever, and he watched and heard the mechanics of the cords as it began to literally open up the bridge. And he says, we'll go down a little further the catwalk and we'll sit and have something to eat and we'll watch the ships go by. And he did. And he was just lost in time with his little boy. And then suddenly he heard the whistle of the 104 Memphis Express. Over 400 passengers on board. And in an instant, he realized the bridge should be down. And it's still up. He said to his little boy, Greg, Greg, sit here. And he said it in a calm way. And do not move. Daddy has to pull the lever to bring the bridge down. He ran along the catwalk, onto the decking, into the control tower. As he was pushing the lever, as he generally did, he had a gaze on the river to make sure there were no ships coming. He looked as well into the mechanics that nothing was jammed before he pulled the lever. To his horror, the body of his young boy Greg was in the middle of those cogs. The child had followed his father, slipped off the catwalk, and was literally alive at the bottom of those mechanics in the middle of those cogs. He thought to himself, I'll race out to a rope, get a ladder, and try and rescue my boy. But he knew he would not have time. He knew that over 400 people were due any second, and he could hear the whistle warning that they're coming and the bridge should be down. He didn't know what to do. And it's documented. You can read it yourself. John Griffiths looked at his little boy, Greg, and he knew what he had to do. He put his head under his arm and he pulled that lever down. The shrieks and cries of his child were drowned out by the noise of those huge cogs. The bridge came down and with tears in his eyes, he watched the 104 Memphis Express go by. He saw passengers looking out the window. Some were casually talking and laughing. Some were sipping tea. Some, he said, were eating, but none of them looked his way. And he shouted at that train as it went by, do you not see what I have done for you? My boy Greg has been sacrificed for you. The story is well documented. Let me turn it around spiritually. Is it nothing to you, all ye that passed by the cross, that God sacrificed his son for you? Does it not mean anything to you that Christ died? Is there no affection in your heart for the Son of God, for the sorrows and sufferings he bore in his own body to save a poor sinner like you? Is it nothing to you tonight? Can you walk unmoved, unconcerned, out through those doors into the dead of night with no concern for your soul and no thought of what Christ did in order to purchase salvation and bring a sinner to God? Is it nothing at all to you? Tell me, why are you not saved? When you know full well Christ died for the ungodly, that God accepts you only in Christ, and he will receive you, he will pardon, and he will forgive you only in Christ. There's one final thought, and it's this. The cross is the only hope we have because it's the place where sinners can be pardoned. God knows no other place to pardon the guilty but the cross. God has no other method. God has no other means. God has no other way. God has no back door. God has no other way to save your soul tonight but through the cross. Now, do you understand that? And you know what the cross means. The finished work. The sacrifice of Calvary. God cannot save you but through Christ. He's the mediator. You cannot meet God apart from Christ. You cannot be in heaven without Christ. And therefore, we're telling you that if you miss the cross, you're lost. I was over in Rutherglen preaching. I said to the Reverend Wesley Irwin, who's a minister in Rutherglen, Glasgow, could you bring me to Glasgow Cross? And he said these words to me. I know why you want to go there. Now, Glasgow Cross, Parkhead Football Ground, by the way, isn't too far from Glasgow Cross. But I didn't want to see Glasgow Celtic's football ground. I'm not a bigot. I don't care who beats Celtic. I'm only joking. Don't quote me on that one. But I says, you know the reason why I want to go there? And he says, yes, I've used the illustration myself. We actually went to Glasgow Cross we stood there and we rehearsed in my own heart and soul before God that wonderful illustration of the two children who were lost in the city of Glasgow. A policeman stopped them, stopped the policeman and said, "We're lost." He asked them where did they live. Cut a long story short, they couldn't even tell this policeman. He couldn't even distinguish the places they were talking about. And he said to them, "Is there any place in Glasgow you know?" And they were thinking, and he said to them, I quote, "Do you know Glasgow Cross?" And the two children said, "Yes, we do." He says, "If I was to take you there now, could you find your way home with me from Glasgow Cross?" And they said, "We could." Now, what a beautiful illustration. Can you imagine? Imagine the policeman being the law, well, that's what he is. The law of God condemns us as sinners, but it was a schoolmaster to bring us to the cross. And when we get to the cross, we find our way home to heaven. "For I must needs go home by the way of the cross." The late Austin Allen used this illustration in a mission in a meeting that I was in. And he spoke about a public house called the Gates of Hell. It's well named, you know. A public house, the Gates of Hell. For when men and women lift that glass or that bottle, and when they look through the bottom of that glass or that bottle, they're staring right into the very gates of hell. That's what it's well named, a public house called the Gates of Hell. And in this city, a policeman who was on duty, he was a Christian, a believer, and he was always asked by tourists because they wanted to see and go to that infamous place, a public house called the Gates of Hell. And they said to the policeman in that city, "Could you direct us to the public house called the Gates of Hell?" Only says, "I know where it is, and you're not too far from it. In fact, let me just tell you where it is. It's down that street. You need to cross this road, go straight down that street. And just on your right-hand side, there is a Baptist church. It's called Calvary Baptist. Just go on by there, and you'll come to that place called the Gates of Hell." And let me just rehearse that to you. As a believer, he used it as a witnessing tool. He says, "Now just go past Calvary, and you'll arrive at the Gates of Hell." You see, my friend, if you miss the cross, you're lost. "I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of those gates of light if the way of the cross I miss." If you miss the cross, you're lost. Don't miss Calvary, friend. Don't bypass the cross. Come to Christ. Accept Him as your Savior. Repent and believe. Let's pray in prayer. Reverend McMillan will come and close in prayer.